2 Samuel 21. We'll cover the first two verses once again. We consider some lessons from the Amorites. Please give your attention to the reading of God's holy and inspired word. 2 Samuel 21. Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. And David inquired of the Lord. And the Lord answered, "It is because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because he killed the Gibeonites." So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. The children of Israel had sworn protection to them, but Saul had sought to kill them in his zeal for the children of Israel and Judah. We are promised a blessing by God in the reading of His Word in Isaiah chapter 55. "For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it to bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." My prayer this afternoon is that God would bless the reading and the hearing and the application of His perfect and holy word. Amen. Well, last week we started on a bit of a journey, and it was a long journey, really, to fill in some of the very critical background information on the passage we have before us in 2 Samuel 21. And I do plead for your patience as we fill in some of this very important information. It's a fairly complicated situation that we have come to in 2 Samuel 21. And I pray that you see the benefit of us learning really who are these people. Because this is a very important covenant in our passage before us. And yet I find in my own study of the passage, I almost feel like we have a blank when it comes to what's happening here. And so that's why we spent some time last time going through some of the history of the Amorites in God's Word. And as you have seen so far, the Bible records a surprising amount of information about the Amorites. And in fact, God teaches us some just tremendous sweeping lessons about Himself through the Amorites. And what would we find last time? We're going to do a bit of review here on some of the things we've covered. But last time we found that along these mountaintop events in God's Word, the great covenant with Abraham, the last words of Jacob, there were the Amorites. In the middle of these passages, somehow the Amorites end up in the conversation. And that's fascinating to me. And I hope that my goal at the end is when we truly dive into 2 Samuel 21, my hope is that we have a fairly deep understanding of who these Gibeonites are. And I think that'll help us to really understand the passage, because if we just read through the passage, the people of Israel, Gibeonites, I don't know who the Gibeonites are, but this happened and this happened, I think it would be much more beneficial for us to really get a good handle upon the Amorites and the Gibeonites. Remember verses 1 and 2 of 2 Samuel 21 that we've just read. The Gibeonites are a part of the Amorites. The Bible's very clear to tell us who they are. So they're not a people who are a stranger to us when we come to the passage. Let's look to our outline there. You can see I left this the same as last time. We covered the first six already, so we're really just going to cover the last three today. I did want to give us a bit of a review here because we did actually cover so much scripture last time, I realize it's a bit to take in, so I think it'll be helpful for us to review a bit. The first point we have before us, remember, these are lessons we learn from the Amorites. The Amorites are used by God to teach us about himself. And the first lesson we learned from the Amorites was that God covenants with undeserving people. We learned that from Genesis 10 and 15 and 48. The first meeting we had with the Amorites, we learned that they descended from Noah's son Ham. They were dispersed in Genesis chapter 10 and verse 18. That helps us to understand 2 Samuel 21, because they're a remnant of the Amorites. They come from Noah's son. They were always the enemy of God, but God chooses to covenant with Abraham in Genesis 15. Now that's surprising to us, because there really isn't anything special about Abraham versus the other people. God chose Abraham, and God chose these people, not because they were more righteous than the Amorites, not because they were smarter than the Amorites, not because they were better in any way. And that's a valuable lesson for you and I today. Those that are called by God are, we might think highly of ourselves, but it's not because we're special in any way in and of ourselves. There really wasn't a lot of difference between Israel and the Amorites, and I think that's a very good lesson that the Amorites teach us, that God calls his people. The Amorites were helpful to remind us that God calls undeserving people. Secondly, we see that God is long-suffering toward sinful men. I think in a lot of ways this is the biggest point for us to remember so far, because we're spanning hundreds of years here. But what we learned in Genesis 15, God said that Abraham will eventually die. This is the covenant. Remember, God, the smoking oven moving between the cut animals, this covenant that is being made. But God says in Genesis 15 that the covenant promises won't be completed or fulfilled until the iniquity of the Amorites is complete. So there, in this huge, significant passage, the Amorites, of all people, become the measure of time. Now that should stand out to you. We're covenant people. We're a part of the covenant in Genesis 15. And I think one of the things that we wanted to see is that the iniquity of the Amorites is important to the people of God. And basically what God is saying here in Genesis 15, for the iniquities of the Amorite, the iniquity of the Amorites being fulfilled, is that basically the Amorites will possess the land promised to Israel until they reach the peak of their sinfulness, whatever that is. In God's sovereign plan, there was the iniquity of the Amorites would eventually be reached, and at that point, the covenant would be fulfilled and the land would be given. And we're going to follow through and see this here this afternoon. So the iniquity of the Amorites is the measuring rod of time. So the Amorites have a part in that very beautiful covenant. And remember, and this was the part that's a little hard to follow, but remember, it took 400 years for the iniquity of the Amorites to be complete. Remember that? And what happened at the end of that 400 years? That's when we get to 2 Samuel 21, and the Amorites, the Gibeonites, tricked Joshua. And so then they're now a part of God, under covenant of God's people for another 400 years. That's an amazing thing. If you really sit down, and you might have to draw this out on a piece of paper, because I have to really to wrap my thought around it. But basically, then the point, that the thing the Amorites teach us in 2 Samuel 21 is that God gives these very wicked people 800 years to repent. 800 years. That has to impress upon our hearts the long-suffering nature of our God. And this hard-to-figure-out covenant plays into showing us this very beautiful, beautiful lesson. I think it is also interesting to see that of the Amorites, the Gibeonites were especially sinful. We're going to see this more next time. But what did they do to gain that 400 years of protection? They tricked Joshua. And then we'll cover Joshua 9 a little closer next time. But by sinning more, What did they gain from God? Now, they'll get more judgment in the end, but we see God gave them another 400 years of protection. And that's what Saul violated in 2 Samuel 21. Saul violated a covenant that was very questionable on God's people's side. We'll see that. But the covenant had a purpose, is to show the long-suffering nature of God. Saul says, no, I have a different measure of mercy than God does. And that's amazing to me, because that's one of the walls we run into in modern Christianity. We talked about it this morning, right? That no, it's not right of God to have an elect people. It's not right of God to treat certain people differently than others. We want to be more merciful than God. That's exactly what Saul did in 2 Samuel 21. So this is a problem that we even run into in our day. So that the long-suffering nature of God. Now very quickly, number three, we covered that God promises to destroy his enemies, and he does that in Genesis 15. God, number four, God blesses his people at the expense of his enemies. That was part of the fourth lesson of the Amorites, was that God's going to take away the land of the Amorites, and then he gives it to Israel. So God, not only does he destroy his enemies, he gives blessings to his people based on that covenant. So, and how do you learn that in the Scriptures? The Amorites teach us that lesson. So that's why we need to learn these lessons moving forward. Fifthly, we saw that God overturns the work of his enemies to benefit his people. And this was a beautiful passage. Again, we tried to cover so much last time, but in Genesis 48, remember these were Jacob's last words? Jacob's last words here on his deathbed, he reminds Joseph that he had taken the land back from the Amorites. He bought the land and the Amorites took it. Well, he took the land back, and what does he do with the land in Genesis 48? Gives it to Joseph. That's beautiful. Why is that beautiful? Because when we go forward in the New Testament to John 4, the land that Jacob gave to Joseph is the land where Jesus comes to sit at the well. He talks to the Samaritan woman. So that's the presentation of the gospel there to a people who are outside of the people of God. It happened in the land that Jacob took back from the Amorites. So here, basically, if you can follow through that, that's actually a lot to think about. But in that particular account, the Amorites wanted to take something that was going to benefit God's people. And what does God do with that land? He uses it to bring the gospel to the Samaritans. That's a beautiful thing. John 4 in the New Testament. So sixthly, we saw that God hears the prayers of his people. And we read Exodus chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. And there, this is the people of God in captivity. And what did they do in Exodus 3? They called out to God. And what does God say in Exodus 3? He says basically, this was the burning bush. With Moses. And if you recall, in the words of God from the burning bush, he said, I hear the prayers of my people, and I'm going to take the land of the Amorites and give it to Israel as the promised land. So the Amorites also, we've found so far, just in our brief survey, that the sixth thing we learned from the Amorites is that God's hearing the prayers of his people. It's amazing. Each of these lessons we've learned from the Amorites are things Christians struggle with. They're things Christians struggle with. We're going to see three more of those today. And as we've come then in our time to Exodus chapter 23. If you turn with me there to Exodus 23. And let's pick up our reading in verse 23. We're going to do a little bit more of a survey. So our seventh lesson then is that God, from the Amorites, is that God warns his people against idolatry. So the Amorites are going to help us to learn that lesson. You think this is something Christians struggle with today? Idolatry? Shamefully, I would say, yes, we struggle with idolatry. Does God teach us any lessons here about idolatry from the Amorites? Well, let's look to God's Word. This is very interesting because in this passage we hear the first warning that there is to be no covenant with the Amorites. Okay, so let's put all of our verses together. Remember, Joshua 9 is coming up. What's going to happen in Joshua 9? The Amorites are going to trick God's people into covenanting. God said, don't covenant with them. And then we're spanning so many passages, but now we're going to go to 2 Samuel 21. And what's that? That's the consequences of God's people breaking a covenant that they shouldn't have made in Joshua 9. Well, now we're back here in Exodus 23. So I realize we're trying to do too much. We're trying to span much. But let's look at Exodus 23 and see how God warns His people not to covenant with the Amorites. All right, now one of the things I want you to notice as I read, this is a theme that we're going to see today. I'm about to read Exodus 23. I want you to notice the hopelessness of the Amorites. That's interesting to me as we are reading through, because the Amorites really are one of the most cursed people in the Bible. This is a dark thing to read about the Amorites. And I want you to notice the hopelessness of the Amorites as we read our passage here. Now, why is that important? Because that's going to give some motive for Joshua 9 and 2 Samuel 21. Who are we dealing with in this broken covenant? Are these just some people down the street? No, these people are cursed. It's a terrible group of people to be. Listen as we read in Exodus 23. For my angel will go before you, Exodus 23:23, and bring you into the Amorites, and the Hittites, and the Perizzites, and the Canaanites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off. You shall not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do according to their works, but you shall utterly overthrow them and completely break down their sacred pillars. So at this point in God's word, the Amorites, the Gibeonites, these people were to be wiped away. They were to be gone. Now, I want to talk a little bit about a couple of the implications. Before we do that, go forward a little bit to verse 32. Of Exodus 23. Here's our first warning. You shall make no covenant with them. Sometimes these very clear words, it helps a little if we read it one word at a time. Is there any way out of this here? If this is a final declaration. No covenant. Okay? They shall not dwell in your land. This is the land that the Israelites are going to take away from them. Lest, now why? Now this is a problem we struggle with these verses sometimes. Why does God have them wiped out? Lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. I want you to remember that verse. It's important as we move forward. So the first thing, actually, hopefully you're still here in Exodus 23. Look back to verse 23. First thing we immediately notice about Exodus 23 is the angel in verse 23. The angel in verse 23. Who's the angel? And this is, I believe this is a clear reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a pre-incarnate a presentation of the Lord Jesus. And look what he does here in Exodus 23:23. What is the angel doing? He goes in to defend the people of God against the Amorites. And this is beautiful, really. If you think about it, this is what Christ does, isn't it? Christ leads us into the promised land, and he removes our enemies out of the way. So what a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus here in Exodus 23. And realize there are lots of different opinions about the angel in Exodus 23. But this is a pre-incarnate presentation of the Lord Jesus Christ. He goes on to defend the people of God against the Amorites. And immediately, as soon as we meet Christ here, there's the command to destroy the false gods. And I think this is a very important point to make, and for your meditation, is that then not bowing down to their gods is connected to the pre-incarnate work of Christ. That's an important connection to make with the Gibeonites as we move forward. For our time in 2 Samuel 21, remember we're building up to getting the background of this covenant that's broken. Well, here, all the covenants are forbidden. All the covenants are forbidden. I'm going to call you to remember this in our time moving forward as we connect the pieces together regarding the covenant in 2 Samuel 21. Now, let's go forward a little bit. Now, long after the repeating of the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy, we come to Deuteronomy 7. So turn with me to Deuteronomy 7. You see within this point of forbidding idols in the Amorites, Deuteronomy 7 is going to repeat a lot of what we just read, but I think it's important. There's a difference. So far we've seen God says no covenant with the Amorites. No covenants with any of these people. Look at Deuteronomy 7 and verse 1. When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you. Again, sort of reminding us of that whole principle. There's really not a whole lot special about Israel other than they're God's people. Verse 2, and when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. And here's our second reminder. You shall make no covenant with them, nor, now look at the addition here. You shall make no covenant with them, but what does it also say? Nor show mercy to them. Christians struggle with this type of passage. And we're not supposed to show mercy here to the Gibeonites, to the Amorites, to these people who inhabit the promised land. And this is where we step outside of God's word and we want to try to be more merciful than God. But God says here, you are not to show any mercy to them. Look at verse 3. Nor, there's an expounding here, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give them your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son. For, here's why, they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods, so the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall destroy their altars, break down their sacred pillars, cut down their wooden images, burn their carved images with fire. So we're basically expounding on Exodus 23. That's kind of the same language that was there. But look at verse 6. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. Isn't that beautiful? Really, in the midst of this passage, what a beautiful statement about God, that he has a special people for himself. It's amazing, as we rebel against the lessons of the Amorites, this is one of the things we rebel against, isn't it? That God is a special people who are his, who receive his love and his protection, but not everyone receives that. And you see why these passages are so controversial, as we'll see here a couple of examples. Who basically is trying to stand and destroy the covenant that God has made in our passage here? The Amorites are a part of the people who want to stop God's grace moving forward. So the Amorites teach us this lesson. We could actually have a number of lessons here, but the one we're looking at is to avoid idols. Within that lesson, what have we learned? Christ leads us to the promised land. You see the Amorites teaching us that. We see the Amorites teaching us that there are those who will try to destroy God's people. So there are a lot of lessons along the way. One of the things we've learned then is that all covenants with the Amorites are forbidden. Now, we talked about the hopelessness of the Amorites. I want you to stop and to think about what a dark and terrible existence it would be when covenanting with God and God's people is strictly forbidden. I think, personally, that this passage helps us to see that the Amorites, above almost all people in the world in any age, are the most cursed. Now, why do I say that? Because we're trying to understand 2 Samuel 21. For my reading of 2 Samuel 21, I feel like I have a pretty good grasp about who the Gibeonites are. And my friends, from Exodus 23 and Deuteronomy 7, it hits me like a ton of bricks. It really does. That these people were, God had forbidden His people to interact with them, and that's who we're dealing with in 2 Samuel 21. Of all people in the world, the Gibeonites are the most cursed. But of all people in the world, Israel is the most blessed. And what does Israel do in 2 Samuel 21? They prove themselves to be covenant breakers. What do we learn? What's another lesson from the Amorites here? Is that God's people ought to be the best covenant keepers ever. And yet we're not, are we? We can't even keep a covenant with a pagan in our passage. And yet, we want God to keep His covenant with us. Of course He will. But the lesson here is that you and I, we're terrible at this thing. We're poor at keeping covenants. We can't even do the simple thing for these people that, of all people, the Israelites should have recognized the cursed nature of the Amorites. God had already told them about the Amorites a dozen times at this point. It leads us then to see one of the hardest lessons of the Amorites, and it is the lesson number 8 on your outline, that God is sovereign. Do you believe God is sovereign today? This is one of those questions where, of course, we all say in unison, yes, God is sovereign. But, and we would say, well, we not only believe God is sovereign, we really believe God's sovereign because it's a part of our confession. And we talk about it, but one of the lessons we're going to learn here is that even if we believe with all of our heart that God is sovereign, we still struggle with it. We still struggle with it. Because I challenge you to hear the reading of God's Word here and not allow it to just hit you in the heart as these people are destroyed. It affects us in a way because we almost... But there's an obligatory feeling within our sinful hearts that God is doing something wrong. But He's not, is He? The problem is we're not so good at accepting the sovereignty of God. And I'll show you this as we come to our passage. There's a particular danger with the Amorites. Remember, they're tempting God's people. They're causing problems for God's people. Well, basically, the Amorites had to be expelled. They had to be eliminated. And we don't... It's very interesting if we could spend more time here, but we don't see these exact same warnings about the Amorites with all the pagan nations in the world. Okay, I want you to notice something, that all of this judgment is directed to a tiny group of people. And that's important to see. Because Joshua and Israel, they're not given a command to go kill everybody in the whole world, are they? Right? They're not supposed to go around the whole world and just eliminate everyone. Who are they supposed to eliminate? The people in the Promised Land. You should see that as we've talked our way through the Amorites so far. There's a reason for that. You see, the Promised Land, in many ways, is a type. It represents something. The Promised Land in Israel, a plot of rocks and trees, is used by God to represent heaven, our eternal Promised Land. There's a connection to the Promised Land here and the Promised Land that we are promised eternally. There's a connection to heaven. And for heaven, there's no room in heaven for sin. There's no room in heaven for some people who are serving some other god. You see, with the type itself, for it to be meaningful to us, it must be stripped clean. These people must be removed. There's no room for sin. It may seem harsh to our very limited eyes, but God is not harsh to judge His enemies. He owns them. He is sovereign over them. The inhabitants of the promised land had to be completely wiped away. There's a symbolic element to that. Remember, there's a higher promise happening here with the promised land. Question comes to you and to me. How does that fall upon your ears? How does that fall upon your ears? We may have grown familiar enough with God having a special people that sits well with us. I can tell you, the first time I ever heard that, I was angry about it. I was. And the more that the Scriptures were opened up to me and I was taught by people who understood the Scriptures, I rebelled. But I came to understand that God has a people, a special people. And it may sit a little bit better with us because we know we're a part of those special people. So there's some sort of a selfishness there in our understanding of it. But how does Deuteronomy 20 fall upon your ears? Turn there with me if you would. Deuteronomy 20. We were in 7, so turn over to Deuteronomy 20. Basically, here is one of a difficult passage. We're going to read about God calling for the elimination of man, woman, and child of these people in the promised land. You will be challenged by that. Deuteronomy 20 and verse 10. When you go near a city to fight against it and then proclaim an offer of peace to it, and it shall be that if they accept your offer of peace, here in verse 10 of Deuteronomy 20, and open to you, then all the people who are found in it shall be placed under tribute to you and to serve you. Okay, now this is talking about the land outside of the promised land. This is not within the promised land itself. This is like other people. Okay, if they'll surrender to you, they'll serve you. Okay, now verse 12. Now if the city will not make peace with you, but makes war against you, then you shall besiege it. This is an important difference here in verse 13. When the Lord your God delivers it into your hands, you shall strike every male in it with the edge of the sword. But notice what happens in verse 14. But the women, the little ones, the livestock, and all that is in the city, all its spoil, you shall plunder for yourself, and you shall eat the enemy's plunder which the Lord your God gives you. Thus you shall do to all the cities which are very far from you. Okay, that's the rule for how to deal with other people outside the promised land, which are not of the cities of these nations. Okay, so God does allow here for treaties with cities and nations that are not included in the pagan inhabitants of the promised land. Now we come to verse 16. We come to verse 16. Here's how God deals with the Amorites. Here's how God says to deal with the Gibeonites, basically, if we're going to make our application to 2 Samuel 21. Follow me in Deuteronomy 20 and verse 16. So we make a transition. But the cities of these people, the city of these peoples, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance, you shall let nothing that breathes remain alive. Do you see the difference there? The other nations, only the males were to die. But the nations that are inhabiting the promised land, everyone dies. Verse 17, but you shall utterly destroy them. The Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivite, and the Jebusite, just as the Lord your God has commanded you. Now, why in verse 18? First of all, why God commanded it. But he does give us some reasoning here. Verse 18, lest they teach you to do according to all their abominations, which they have done for their gods, and you sin against the Lord your God. We're going to make a number of applications with that in the church. in the coming weeks, but I'm going to let that stand there for now. I do want to talk, for our time that's left here this afternoon, I want us to talk about the offensiveness of Deuteronomy 20. Do the words here offend you? The reason I say that is because it's not as though I don't believe that we should be, you know, let's have a parade and celebrate the fact that we're going to see all these men, women, and children killed in Deuteronomy 20. I do believe it is a part of God's plan, but our problem is that when we read the passage, I don't believe we should be offended by it, because this is God's command. Okay, now this is very interesting. If you examine a lot of there are a lot of atheists today who like to write books. Don't read the books. Don't read those books. But if you did read those books, read some of them, you'll see that Deuteronomy 20 is one of their favorite passages. Why do you think atheists would like Deuteronomy 20? Because from their perspective, it shows that God is hateful and mean and bloodthirsty and evil. But does Deuteronomy 20 teach us those things about God? What is the lesson of the Amorites in Deuteronomy 20? That God is sovereign. God is holy. You'll notice here, why does God command that nothing breathe be left alive? Why? Why in our text? Because he wants to keep his people from sinning against him. So you see, it's very interesting in our passage. The holiness of God is one of the reasons why the Amorites are cursed. It's a way to show us and teach his people that God is holy. The worthiness of God to alone to receive worship is the reason why the Amorites are cursed. There should be no other gods. The Christian who struggles with Deuteronomy 20 and God's dealing with the Amorites needs to be more concerned about the attributes of a holy and just God. We need to learn the lesson of the Amorites here. I don't expect atheists to understand the lesson of the Amorites. I pray for them that they would turn to understand it. But should we expect Christians to understand the Amorites in Deuteronomy 20? We should. The Amorites are teaching us something good about God. It is good that what God does in our passage. God is perfect. God is holy. He is merciful and just and kind. He protects his people. He is sovereign, and he can do as he pleases with his creation. Have you accepted that truth today? Do we understand the sovereignty of God on paper, but not in application? If you struggle with this doctrine today, it's spelled out for you here in Deuteronomy chapter 20, the perfection of God. John Calvin analyzes a bit here, and I like his statement. Calvin says, "Why should we wonder that God in his character of judge exercised extreme severity?" Why should we think that, he says. If God's wrath was just, he might surely choose whatever ministers and executioners of it that he pleased. And when he had given this commission to his people, it was not unreasonable that he should forbid them to pity those whom he had appointed for destruction. For what can be more preposterous than for men to vie with God in clemency? And when it pleases the master to be severe, for the servants to assume to themselves the right of showing mercy? Therefore, God often reproves the Israelites for being improperly merciful. Improperly merciful. And hence it came to pass that the people whom they ought to have destroyed became as thorns and briars to prick them. I loved the thought process there with Calvin's statement when he says that the Israelites were often improperly merciful. Because that should give you, you have to think back a bit. But the first thing that I thought of there when he said improperly merciful was I thought of Saul. You remember King Saul? We've studied our way now through 1 and 2 Samuel. And if you'll think back to 1 Samuel 15, do you remember that God said in 1 Samuel 15, he said, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go, this is a command to King Saul, go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, and infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, and camel and donkey. Did Saul do that? You see, Saul questioned the mercy of God here, didn't he? And what did Saul do? Remember, Samuel showed up, and he says those famous lines that sort of ring in our ears. He says, what is the bleating of sheep in my ears? They were supposed to kill all the sheep. But Samuel knew that Saul had disobeyed God. Samuel noticed that Saul wanted to be more merciful than God. Isn't that a problem that we have? Not pointing any fingers. It's a problem with us. We want to be more merciful than God. All of us do. We don't like God's judgment. We don't like God's decrees. We don't like God's sovereign hand over the universe. And we can say all day long we believe in the sovereignty of God. We might, in part. But we will all struggle with this lesson from the Amorites. We all struggle against God's sovereignty. Learn the lessons of the Amorites today. One of the problems we see with Arminianism. This is one of the follies of Arminianism. Is they challenge the mercy of God. No. You don't have it right, they say. They say God extends mercy to everyone and gives everyone the equal chance when the Word of God does not teach us such a thing. God has a people. God extends mercy to whom He will have mercy upon. And this is something that causes us great problems in our limited view of God. For the Christian today, see how all along the Word of God is not accidentally teaching us the story of the Amorites. The Gibeonites are not some random group of people in 2 Samuel 21. The Gibeonites have a history. All along, we've seen 8 particular, I think we've seen some others as well, 8 lessons that God is teaching us about Himself through the Amorites. Which ones do you struggle with today? Do you struggle with the sovereignty of God? Our last lesson is the one, we basically covered this in part last time number 9 here. God makes a clear distinction between His people and His enemies. I thought we could close with that one once more. I want to call back to your mind Deuteronomy chapter 7. I was really struck with the beauty of this passage. In Deuteronomy 7, we see that the Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for Himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. Is anything different now? God is a special people. Different than all of those in the earth. And so that great contrast is before you today. The people of God are not Amorites. And Amorites are not the people of God. There are many people in this world that war against God. And for the one today, within the sound of my voice, who is an enemy of God, how can I offer you any hope today apart from Christ? Because all of us are undeserving. The people who belong to God belong so in covenant with Christ. And so if you are at war with God today, if you are not in Christ, I call you to see and hear from God's Word today all of the texts that we have read. They show us the hopelessness of being apart from God, the hopelessness of the Amorites. And they call us to seek the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the angel in Exodus. He is the one who leads His people to the promised land. No one will go there without Christ. All men are fallen in Adam. All men are alienated from God. All men have sinned against God. And the only way that man can return to God is through the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus lived the perfect life that you and I cannot live. Jesus makes people worthy. we cannot. He took the sins of His people and He gave His righteousness through His obedience to the law back to His people to make them worthy. And today, if you are standing on your own before God, you must seek the Lord Jesus Christ to live. You must seek the Lord Jesus Christ to be a part of God's people. Christian, today, hear the many lessons that we learn from the Amorites. Just so far, in summary, we've seen that God is long-suffering. We often struggle against such a clear principle. Secondly, we've learned that God covenants with undeserving people. Thirdly, God will destroy His enemies and bless His people. Fourthly, God warns His people against idolatry. We've seen that today. We've also learned that God is sovereign. In the many ways that you and I struggle with these doctrines, I pray that we would not. The Bible makes it very clear that God is not wrong to destroy the Amorites. God is good. God is just. God is holy. And we weep today that so many Christians stumble greatly at this one particular lesson of the Amorites. May it not be so with us. May we wrestle with the truth, but then proclaim that God is good. It should offend our natural way of thinking, but we come to the conclusion that God is good. And we have a few lessons left to learn. Next week, we'll see that God requires us to interact with pagans. How do we do that in this covenant in 2 Samuel 21? Another lesson we'll learn is that God warns us that pagans are liars. It's for our teaching in our passage. These people deceive God's people. And what are God's people in Joshua 9? Really gullible. Not discerning. And we notice that Joshua doesn't consult the Lord. So these are some lessons we're learning moving forward with the Amorites. God warns us also that Christians make very bad covenants. Let's be more careful covenant makers. And then lastly, we'll see God calls us to keep our covenants. Let's be thankful for the great wisdom that is found in God's holy word. And may we take hold of it and use these truths as we march our way through the timeline of the Amorites and hopefully learn some wonderful lessons about the goodness of our God. Let's stand together and pray. Father in heaven, we give you thanks for the depth of your holy word. How often we've overlooked the Amorites in our reading of your word. And yet all along, how graciously you've been teaching us about yourself through the Amorites. Father, we thank you that you show us so clearly that you are good and right and holy. And we confess our rebellion against the goodness that you show us. We confess our impure thoughts and our sinfully projecting the mercy of men upon you. May we submit to your holy word. May we see that all of your judgments are perfect and true. And we're grateful that Christ is so clearly revealed to us in our examination of the Amorites. Father, teach us more of Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.